This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين أما بعد قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون وقال تعالى هل يستوي الذين يعلمون والذين لا يعلمون إنما يتذكر أولو الألباب. My dear respected brothers and sisters, the topic for today is etiquette of disagreement, etiquette of differences. What's very important for us to understand before we start this is that the world that we live in is considered to be a world that is of beauty. And what makes the world beautiful, what makes what we see around us, the world, a beautiful place, is the differences that we find in the world. If all of the flowers were the same, if all the trees looked the same and there was no difference, and it was all uniform, and just one style, one shape, one color, one form and one look, then this world would be a very, very boring place. There'd be no need to take holidays. In fact, I used to wonder when I used to live in America that many of the towns and cities of America look the same. As soon as you go in from the motorway, the highway as you call it, you start seeing the billboards for the same hotels, motels, restaurants in every city. Some cities are different than others, but otherwise a lot of the towns and that, they seem the same. There's no character left in many places like that. And this is what the complaint people have of modern cities, that they all look the same. So differences, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this whole universe with differences. There's a number of verses to that effect that describe the differences that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created this world upon. Inshallah, we'll be looking at some of these verses a bit later. First and foremost, to understand why differences might come about, what we have to understand is differences. If we accept that there will be differences in this world, then it becomes easier to deal with differences. You can even start appreciating the differences. You can actually start learning from the differences once you appreciate that people are going to be different. Imagine if you could only buy one type of clothing, one type of headdress, one type of a car. Life would have been simpler, no doubt. Having too much variety does provide complication of choice, and your heart does get left behind sometimes when you've purchased a few things but you also want to buy some other things. If there were only two types of jeans that you can buy, then it's very easy to make that choice and make that purchase. But when you have so many different types, then it takes a while for you to read reviews and look at styles and cuts and finishes and colors, and subhanallah, there's just so many different things. So the other challenge that we have here is that, mashallah, in the place that we live in, especially in a big city like London, it's a very cosmopolitan city. You have people here from all over the world. Our masajid, our masjids, our institutions are filled with various different types of people who have come from all over the world, which gives us an understanding of the beautiful tapestry of the Muslim community and ummah throughout the world. If a person is sitting in Nigeria, in one particular area of Nigeria, one particular area of India or Pakistan or Egypt or Palestine, they're generally going to be used to everything that they see around them, because everything's going to be very uniform and one style, one way. Maybe that's how they were brought up. They've gotten used to the few differences that are found in that one area. Each area can only have so many differences. And if a person has lived there for a very long time, they get used to those differences. Sometimes they don't even notice those differences because they're used to them. There are differences. There's no doubt there's difference because Allah has created every one of us different, even to the twin. The twins, the two twins that you find, even they are different. Though subtly, they are still different. But we get used to the differences that we confront day in and day out. They no longer are differences. We understand how to interact with them and use them. But when you come to a big city and you move country and you travel and then you confront people who, subhanAllah, dress differently, look differently, have a different color to us maybe, different skin color, different language, different ethnicity. They don't like the food that we like. We don't really prefer to eat their food. Some, we like their food more than our food. So when you start seeing that, now what you need for this is there's an important ingredient that is required here to be able to deal with this. Especially when we share so much in terms of humanity. We share being British maybe. And of course we share being Muslim. And because of being Muslim, we're working in the same mosque environment, masjid environment, taking our children to the same school. So now how do you deal with that? Clearly there's going to be some differences. There's going to be differences in the way people pray. Our own worship is different. There will be different where people are placing their hands in prayer. How they are making their sujood. Are they going down knees first or hands first? Where are they raising their hands up to? Do they raise their hands before ruku and after ruku? Do they say Ameen aloud or silently? How many rak'ats do they perform of Taraweeh prayer, for example? How many takbirs they do in Eid prayer? All of these are differences. I'll tell you that I've had experience with this, and when you see it first, it gets complicated. For example, when I moved to America, I'm from the Indian subcontinent. When I moved to America as an imam, in my local community, we had a mixture of various different Arabs from different countries, different Middle Eastern countries, North African countries. And it was my first Eid. And when I got to the masjid in the morning, when I got to our Eid place in the morning, everybody was there reading takbir aloud. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Walillahi alhamd. And so on and so forth. First time I've seen this. In the community I come from, that I came from, they do this takbir but individually. You do it on the way. In Eid al-Adha, you do it loudly. Eid al-Fitr, you do it silently. But there's no collective. When you go into the masjid, nobody does it loudly. This was the first time I thought, subhanAllah, what's going on here? Right? I'm the imam, I'm supposed to be, the people are expecting me to guide them on this, but they were all very comfortably doing this. So now, after Eid prayer, I didn't say anything, you know, people were doing takbir, I did the Eid prayer, and did the khutbah, and the bayan lecture, and came home. Then I started looking in the books. And in a few books, they said that this was a bid'ah. In some of the books, when the question was asked, they said, this was a bid'ah, this was not done in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, this was a bid'ah. So now, I have this information, I think what's happening is wrong. I've only looked at one type of book, there wasn't much dalil there, it was just that it's never been done before. I haven't looked into why these people are doing it, and what's their reason for doing it. So, I'm much younger, I've just been graduated recently, and I've come and I want to sort this out. So now I go and speak to a few brothers, and one brother, he said, look, this happens every day. It happens even in Saudi. I thought maybe he's just saying that. I don't know. I've never been in Eid time. I've never been in Arabia. I've never been in Makkah, Mukarramah, Medina, Munawwara. So then what happened is, there was one older Palestinian uncle who was sitting there. So we just as we're discussing this, we mentioned to him that this shouldn't be happening. And I believe what he said, if I remember correctly, he says, if you don't let us do this, then we will do another Eid prayer. we will do another Eid prayer. This is very important for us. So now, you can imagine in my son, this is something new to me. This is something strange to me. Later, I understand that in many places, this is something that has been coming down from many, many centuries. I don't know, does it happen in Nigeria? Are you guys from Nigeria?
Yes.
Yeah. Does it happen in Nigeria?
Yes.
Everywhere? It's normal? Okay. Well, see, it was strange to me. So, alhamdulillah, I managed to keep my cool and I didn't go in and cause a big problem and split the community. Because it's very easy for somebody to do that, especially different people with different temperaments will react differently. Some people will see a difference and they're very soft-hearted. They don't have much courage maybe, right? They don't like to upset and rock the boat. They say, okay, fine, whatever. Some people, no, this whatever's right must be right. We must sort this out. These are different personalities. My personality is like, yes, we need to sort things out. But today, how I am compared to what I was 10 years ago is very different. I've learnt, inshallah, a bit of wisdom. Wisdom is how you deliver your knowledge. How you deliver the message. Many, many ways of delivering a message. And the wisdom is for Allah to show somebody the best way to bring about change and goodness and to deal with things. Look at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is the Treaty of Hudaybiyah is being written after many, many, many years of being attacked. Well, first the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as you know, had to leave with the Sahaba. They had to go to Medina Munawwara from Makkah Mukarramah. When they got there, then they started being attacked. They had to defend themselves so many times. Then what happens is, they want to go for Umrah. They want to go to Makkah Mukarramah, but they can't. Anyway, eventually, even the people of Makkah are tired of the fighting and the constant war and attack. So they decide that, okay, we will write a treaty. We will have a peace treaty, an agreement, which is the Sulh al-Hudaybiyah. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is there. He doesn't read and write officially. He doesn't formally write and read because he's unlettered. His cousin Ali radiallahu anhu, who's an ardent follower and lover of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is the one who's writing. From the Meccan side, it's Suhail ibn Amr, who later becomes a Muslim, but at this time he's a kafir, he's not a believer. So they start writing that this is a treaty between Muhammad Rasulullah, the messenger of Allah, and so. Immediately Suhail ibn Amr says, we disagree with this. If we believed he was the messenger of Allah as you are tightening him, then this would not be a problem. We wouldn't have to be sitting here doing this. It should be Muhammad ibn Abdullah, Muhammad son of Abdullah, that's how we know him. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam immediately said, yes. Erase that out and change it to Muhammad ibn Abdullah. Ali radiallahu anhu refused. He says, I can't do that. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took the pen himself and he scribbled that out. Why? Sallallahu alaihi wasallam, why? The bigger picture is more important than the small detail here. This was a small detail. But the bigger picture, the bigger sacrifice, the bigger issue that was going to be jeopardized, that was the big issue. This is what you call wisdom. This is what you call wisdom. To do the right thing in the right place. And that comes through experience. Because we're going to have a lot of tensions. There's going to be a lot of tensions. For example, I'll give you another example of this. Fudayl ibn Iyad was a great wali of Allah, rahimahullah. He was known to be a great ascetic, great wali of Allah, great zahid. And Imam Dhahabi says that his son, Fudayl ibn Iyad's son, was even more fearful of Allah than his father. The fear that he had of Allah was even more than his father. And whenever he would hear the Quran and certain verses would be, he would cry and he would break down. There was one surah, I believe it was Al-Hakumut Takathur. If I remember correctly. If he heard that, it would be really torturous for him. Fudayl ibn Iyad, the father, was the imam. And his wife, the mother of his child, had said to him, had made him promise that you will never recite this surah in salat. Because your son, he can't deal with this. We don't know what's going to happen to him. One day he thought his son wasn't there, and he decided to read it. And his son developed so much fear, overcame him, that he actually fell down and passed away. Now Fudayl ibn Iyad, his son, has just passed away. But then later he is seen with a smile on his face. And he's asked why. He said, this is, you know, to be satisfied with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You must be satisfied with the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Obviously he felt sorrow, but he felt that it was a responsibility for him to show satisfaction with the decree of Allah. There was a tension here. There was a conflict here. A demand of your heart to weep and to cry. And a demand of your faith to be satisfied with Allah's decree. How do you deal with this tension? He gave preference to the Radha bil Qada aspect and subdued the other aspect. However, was that the right thing to do? Is the question. Was that the best approach? Let us look back at the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He had a similar tension. He is one day sitting and he is invited. There's a messenger who comes from his daughter that his daughter's child is sick and is about to pass away. Last moments, it seems. Quickly, O father, come along. The Prophet ﷺ first refused to go. He said, he gave some nasiha, he gave some good words, and he says, I can't come. But then when she insisted, he went along. And he went along with a few of the prominent sahaba, companions. When he got there, he held the baby who was on its last breath, the child, and he began to weep. Tears came out of his ears, out of his eyes, welled up. His eyes welled up with tears. And the big sahaba who were with him, they were surprised. They said, Ya Rasulullah, you're crying? He said, this is rahmah that Allah puts into the heart of you. This is rahmah. Then the explanation was that what was prohibited was to shout and scream and tear your clothes and wail and lament. Not this is softness of the heart that you're just expressing your emotion. That is allowed. But you can't go overboard with that. It's only the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that can teach us balance, equilibrium, what to do in the right place. By reading the seerah more and more and understanding the character of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a person is then better able to deal with situations when they come along. Because there's always going to be situations. There's always going to be differences. Husband and wives are fighting because they don't understand wisdom and interaction. So we see differences of opinion of all types. The person who's going to be successful is the person closest to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the person closest to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the one who's going to have the best character, best akhlaq. That is what you need to deal with differences. When a person understands that, look, I know that I'm at disadvantage. There's not much I can do except shout and argue. Should I just have a good argument? At least I'll feel better. I can speak louder than him or her. So should I just scream loud even though I'm wrong? Is that what it means to win something? Is that what success looks like? To shout and scream just because you can do that? Or maybe you're a very good speaker and you know the other person is a bit weak, but I'm wrong and not fully on the right, but I just want to have the last word. Is that what matters? If I understand that patience is a virtue, that some of the highest rewards in paradise is for patience, then I'm going to say, no, it's not worth it. Even though my temperament, my nature may be to argue, but when I know there's virtue, then the first time maybe I will mess up, but then I'll regret it afterwards. The next time, inshallah, I may remember in between, oh, you know what, this is a waste of time. Allah doesn't like this. This is very different from how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have done this. So then they'll stop halfway and say, okay, forget it. And the third time, inshallah, they'll just have to say, no, look, forget it, man. You know, it's okay, no problem. It's all right. Okay, brother, it's okay. You see, we have to train ourselves. If we don't have any virtue, we don't see any of the fadila, the virtue of having good character, then how are we going to develop good character? If we see everybody around us doing the same thing, then we think this is the way to do it. And unfortunately, sometimes the communities we live in, the kind of people we interact with on a day-to-day basis, they have a certain aspect of bad character. And we just follow that. We do taqleed of that. We just blindly follow that. We do the same thing because that's all we know. We don't have any good role models to tell us differently. So we have to make that change and difference, especially when we're living in a city like this where there are so many differences. There are just so many differences. How are we going to learn to deal with that difference? So for example, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, أنا زعيم ببيت في ربض الجنة لمن ترك المراء وإن كان محقا. There's a hadith of Abu Dawud, and there's another hadith in Tirmidhi which is very similar as well. That I am the guarantor, I give guarantee for a house on the either the periphery of Jannah or the lower part of Jannah for the one who avoids argument, debate, and dispute, even though he's on the truth. Even though he's on, because it's a waste of time. You're not going to convince them. Even though you're right, it's just 10 minutes of time waste. Not 10 minutes is you're, if you're lucky. Arguments go on for half an hour, 1 hour, until somebody comes and either says, stop, or there's something you have to go, or eventually people get tired. Because all of this comes from the blood boiling, pressures rising, all of this. And sometimes it's medical. If you have diabetes and you have had low blood sugar where you haven't eaten for a while and your blood is low, you will fly off the handle much faster. That's another challenge. Some people have high blood pressure. That always keeps them on the edge as opposed to low blood pressure. If people know they have these medical issues, then they should look after themselves like this. They should not go into a meeting while they are hungry. Like honestly, they should not go into a meeting while they're hungry. Eat something and then go. Be calm, relaxed. Because it's very detrimental. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said, وَبَيْتٌ فِي وَسَطِ الْجَنَّةِ لِمَنْ تَرَكَ الْكَذِبُ وَإِنْ كَانَ مَازِحًا. And I'm also giving guarantee for a house in the middle of Jannah for the one who abandons lying, even though he thinks he's just joking. Lying is just, and unfortunately, we know when you argue with somebody, when you get into the argument, then to win the argument, a lot of people resort to lying. Very few people continue to tell the truth and keep the truth as it is when they're arguing. Because what happens is that the ego takes over. Then after that, it's not about what is the truth. It's about me winning this argument and me being the truthful one or appearing to be the truthful one. This is so different from somebody like Imam al-Shafi'i, rahimahullah, who said that whenever I have a discourse with somebody, a dispute with somebody on some mas'ala, and generally his disputes would have been on an issue of fiqh or something to do with the sharia, he said that my dua while I'm arguing with him would be that, oh Allah, allow the truth to prevail on his tongue. We want to reach the truth. Now I could be proving the truth and I win. But my objective is not to win, it's to prove the truth and establish the truth, and may that come on his tongue. So he wins. But the main thing is that the truth becomes clear. Subhanallah. On one occasion, there was a difference of opinion he had with one of his students. And his student was a bit got upset with it about the discourse or something, about the interaction. So he was missing. So then the student says that in the night, I hear a knock on my door. I said, who is it? He says, Muhammad ibn Idris, Shafi'i. He says, look, it was his teacher who came at night time to say, look, we can have a difference of opinion, but we can still be brothers. There are so many things that we are still the same and we can agree upon. That is what you call somebody whose focus is the hereafter. And he's not going to get caught up in petty debates and then let it become personal. This is what the problem is, that when it gets personal. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, وَبَيْتٌ فِي أَعْلَى الْجَنَّةِ لِمَنْ حَسُنَ خُلُقُهُ. And I give guarantee for a place in the highest level of Jannah for the one who develops good character. Because he knows that good character is going to be the thing. Because the Prophet ﷺ knows that a person with good character, he is going to know in all of these situations how to deal with it. A person with good character is always going to think good about people. He's never going to always think that something is evil or bad or take things negatively. He's going to be positive, a good person with good character. He's going to try to avoid argument as far as possible. He's going to have the quality of patience. He's going to have the quality of generosity. He's going to have the quality of giving somebody preference over oneself. The Prophet ﷺ said, you cannot be a true believer until you love for your brother what you love for yourself. For that, if a person understands that in an argument, then look, it's okay, it doesn't matter. As long as the truth is established, my friend can win the argument. It's not about, I'm not going to argue with him. Let's find another way to do it. Now, from a therapeutic perspective, from people who do therapy based on psychoanalysis and other ways, they've done a lot of tests in this. You take two people, and the way they show this, I don't have a board here, but I could have shown you, that they show an adult and a child, because this is a typical challenging relationship. The child, imagine this child, and he's screaming. For whatever reason, the child is screaming. A three-year-old child, 2 to 3 year old child screaming. Now imagine the various different responses that the adult will give to that child. One thing you can do is just totally block that child out. Let him scream and just turn the other way and ignore them completely. This is what they did in some orphanages in Romania, you know, a few decades ago. And what they discovered is that this is very, very, very harmful. Because all of those children, this is a natural thing that children do, to scream when they need something. This is what they know. They need a response. If you don't give them a response, their insecurity will increase. And when they grow up, they will be always looking for attachment. They will always be looking for attention. Because their brain hasn't developed properly in that regard. So it's very detrimental for somebody just to ignore someone all the time. Sometimes you do have to ignore. But if you just have a policy of ignoring, that doesn't work, because there could be a problem. You have to remember that sometimes there's an issue, there's a problem. It's not like it's always a non-problem that somebody's causing just a fuss for nothing. That's the first response. The other response that we do generally is you start screaming back. What that does is that aggravates the child even further, and they start screaming back. And then there's just nobody goes anywhere. Think of that in an adult. It's the same thing. Somebody is very angry. You get angry as well. And they're just going to get more angry. And then you're not going to get anywhere with that. The third response is to what they call the containing response. You absorb what they're saying, you process it, and you find another way to diffuse it. So for example, if you take that child, you see that the mother just cannot deal with it because she's just too frustrated. She's shouting back, and the child is shouting back as well. Or the teenager, right? They're just having a shouting match now. Now the grandparent comes in, takes that teenager or child, gives them a hug, calms them down first and says, no, don't worry, I'll deal with you. What is it? Yes, she's wrong, whatever. It just contained it. They say that in an argument, according to research, it shows that if you're in an argument with somebody, somebody's frustrated with you and you show frustration back, nobody's going to win. The only way you can win this is to subvert it. Subvert the situation, go around the side to deal with it. That's what you call wisdom, to figure out how to deal with these things. How to deal with these things. And basically, it's just another way of good character. It's just another way of saying, this is what character requires. Why do people argue? Why do people have differences? What are the reasons and causes of why people have differences? First and foremost, there are, I think, about three or four different reasons why that provide the foundation of why somebody may like to differ with somebody. One of the first reasons is incomplete or shallow knowledge. You don't have enough knowledge of the situation. You think something is right. This is especially pertinent to these masail of madhabs, different practices, and the example that I gave you myself, right? The example that I gave you myself of seeing the people doing takbir and finding it very strange. I give you another example. Recently, I was in South Africa, in Cape Town, for Taraweeh, for Ramadan. And subhanAllah, they love to sing and do things. And in the masjids that I've been around, especially in London and in England, between every four rakats, right? After every four rakats, in the 20, let's just say you have 20 rakats of Taraweeh. After every four rakats, they have, in some masjids, they have a tasbih of Taraweeh, where you just read it silently. In some places, they have nothing. Everybody just reads very silently something. They read tasbih, they read something. However, here, not only after every four rakats, but after every two rakats, there was something that somebody would read. The two rakats would finish, and that it'd be a specially appointed person who would have another microphone, different from the imam, and he would read a tasbih, a subhanallah, alhamdulillah, something. After four rakats, it was a different tasbih. So there was a different dhikr that was recited aloud, and then in some of them, people would join in. And everybody would read it. And for me, that was very strange because I've never seen it before. I've never seen it before. Now, as a fiqhi ruling here, a long time ago, I would have said, this is a bid'ah, brothers, and you must stop this because clearly the Sahaba did not do this in their time because it's not established. But I wouldn't say it's impermissible to do this either. As long as you don't think it's an obligation to do this, or as long as you don't think that this is necessary to do, or a sunnah to do, then it's just a practice. So, while I may not join in with it, I'm not going to cause too much of a problem here. Right? I'm not going to cause too much of a problem here. Another thing I noticed is that, being Shafi'is, they would do two rakats of prayer, and then they would of witr, and then they would make salam, and then they would do one rakat separately, right? Which is allowed in the Shafi'i school, in the Maliki school, Hanbali school. But in the Hanafis, this is disagreed upon. This is invalid. Because we have a hadith which says that a single rakat is an incomplete prayer. And they say that when the Prophet ﷺ used to do this, it means that he used to just add an extra rakat to his last two rakats at night time and make it three. But the others have understood it differently, which is fine. It's a valid difference of opinion. So I am there now. I am the guest scholar and I have to deal with this. So now one of the imams, very nice person, he said, look, I know that you're going to have an issue with the witr. I can tell them to change it. I can tell them to do three rakats all together. Now the thing is that if they do three rakats together, they do it differently to the way the Hanafis do three rakats together as well. I said, you know what? Leave it. Don't confuse everybody. The majority of people here are used to two and one separately. Carry on. I'll deal with it in my own way. If I want, I can repeat my prayer afterwards. I'll join you and then I'll just do my own afterwards if I want to. But let's not upset the boat. Let's not make it different that because of one person you have to change the whole thing. It's not such a critical issue. However, there was another issue which was a bit more critical, which was that although they had about 5 or 6 hafiz of the Quran minimum, there was still somebody for some reason. There were 3 people leading the Taraweeh, 3 Huffaz leading the Taraweeh. And there were at least another 2 or 3 behind who are more than that, who are hafiz of the Quran. But for some reason, because it's allowed in the Shafi'i school, they had one person with a Quran open in his salat that would correct if the imam made a mistake. Now again, there's a difference in the Hanafi school and the Shafi'i school in this regard. In the Shafi'is, it's allowed to read from something for Taraweeh. Read physically from something. While in the Hanafi school, it's not allowed. It's like you are then taking instruction from something outside and it breaks your prayer. In the Hanafi school, if somebody behind me is reading from the Quran and then he corrects me and I take that correction, my salat will break because I've taken it. This is a very technical kind of issue. So I said to them, I said, look, we have about 5 or 6 hafiz of the Quran here minimum. Why does he need to do that? Because for me, this is a bit of a problem. And mashallah, they were very accommodating. They said, yes, you're right. You know, it's actually stronger for us to be able to correct him. I said, you know, we will correct him if there's a mistake. He doesn't need to open the Quran. We have 5 or 6 huffaz of the Quran. And mashallah, the miracle of the Quran is that we all, you know, mashallah, able to correct each other. So alhamdulillah. So now you can see that we got on in that sense. Otherwise, if you can't celebrate differences... And I have no problem with the fact that they are Shafi'is. I'm not even going to try to make them a Hanafi. Because what they're doing is right. According to their interpretation of the same Quran and Sunnah that I'm following. According to my interpretation. I'm not saying my way. I'm just going to say that my way is more preferable to me. And that's why I follow it. But your way is correct as well. Because you are also... doing what Allah has told you to do, what the Messenger ﷺ has told you to do, which is to follow the right course of action in determining what is the best approach and what is the fatwa, what is the mas'ala, what is the ruling in this particular case. Yes, we've come to different decisions, but alhamdulillah, that's a part of the ikhtilaf and that's not a problem. So, shallow knowledge is going to cause problems. You will see something and think, this is wrong, this is haram, brothers. One day I mentioned online a dua, Allahumma khir li wa akhtar li. It is a mini istikhara prayer. Oh Allah, choose for me and select for me the best. Like if you need to do a quick decision about something, this is a dua you read instead of the big istikhara dua that we have. So this was online, and this hadith is related by Imam Tirmidhi, and he says, it's hadithun gharibun. It's hadithun da'ifun gharibun. Da'if and gharib. It's weak and it's gharib means it's not well known. It's unusual. Somebody on Twitter tells me, he gives a screen of that with a big cross through it and say, fabricated. I said, this hadith is not fabricated. It's not mawdu'. It's da'if. So he says, what kind of a mufti are you? He says, gharib. Gharib doesn't mean gharib, unusual, obscure, does not mean fabricated. Imam Tirmidhi is going to mention a fabricated narration and then lie and say it's not fabricated and say it's gharib. But this is shallow knowledge. As long as something is not sahih, they just want to discredit everything. Again, this is a perspective. And he's willing to argue about it. I did not confront him with it, it's just there. And lots of people have liked it. But he wants to reject it. So this first point was incomplete knowledge creates more room for differences and creates a greater problem and the possibility of dispute. For example, jumping to conclusions, not listening properly and then arguing about what somebody said. Or just not knowing, not having the requisite qualifications or knowledge about something. For example, somebody said, The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, according to a hadith which is weak. So the person says, "You are a liar. How can the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say something that is weak?" The person said a hadith, and he said, "This is a weak narration." Now the person doesn't understand what it means to be weak or strong or whatever. He says, "La hawla wa la quwwata." You're saying the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said a weak hadith. Subhanallah. You can tell the ignorance there. There's a foreigner, I think he was from India. He came to Arabia and he heard an Arab who had a very bad voice singing. It was a very Bedouin song, sounded very ugly to him. So he said, "Oh, now I understand why the Prophet ﷺ forbade music. It's because they have this kind of music. If they heard Indian music, then he would not have forbade it." I don't know what Nigerian music is like, but that's number one. Just pure ignorance about things. Looking at things superficially, just how they seem without going deeper and without having the requisite knowledge to understand these things. Number two, following desire, an ego issue, wanting to be right, not wanting to drop in the sight of others. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Afara'aita man ittakhadha ilahahu hawa. Afara'aita man ittakhadha ilahahu hawa. Wa adallahu Allahu ala ilmin. Wa khatama ala sam'ihi wa qalbihi. Wa ja'ala ala basarihi ghishawa. Have you seen the one who has taken his Lord as his desires?" He worships his own desire that they must come first in everything. And Allah has allowed him to stray from knowledge. And Allah has placed a seal over his ears and his heart. So though he's listening, he can't listen to the truth, he can't hear it. You're seeing, but you can't see the truth. And Allah has placed a veil over his sight. A lot of the time, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law issue is from this side. It becomes an ego issue of, it's going to be my rule in the house. When they feel threatened by the daughter-in-law, for example. It's to do with caprice. They don't want to give a chance. They don't want to say, "Look, I need to calm down." A lot of marital problems are like this. Each side wants to be right. And they think that if they say sorry, then every time they will have to say sorry. It will make them feel that I am lower now in the sight of the other person because I said sorry, I am the weaker one. And that's not true. And then it becomes a spiral and no side is ready to say sorry then. It's all bad character. One has to understand that the more you argue with someone, the more, as I mentioned, according to the studies, nobody's going to win. Hearts are going to become harder. And the problem with arguments is that the shaitan then takes advantage of the situation. I was an imam in one place, and we had 100 people that would come for Jumu'ah approximately. We knew everybody. So if somebody didn't come, we would know. And if there was a new person, we would know. So what happens is, sometimes there's two individuals who are missing. So then I see them later somewhere and I say, "Brother, how come you didn't come?" He said, he makes an excuse first. I said, "No, tell me, what's the problem?" He said, "I've got a bit of an argument with so and so. And I don't want to see him in the masjid because I get very angry and I might do something, so I didn't come." I said, "La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. Neither did you come and neither did he come. He had the same reason for not coming. Who wins? The shaitan wins. Each person thinks the other person is going to come to the masjid, so they don't come. And who loses out? Themselves. And this is what you call this kind of arrogance." That's why, have you noticed, in Sharia, they tell us, the Prophet ﷺ said that if you have a breakup with somebody, what is the maximum number of days you can break up for? 3 days. After that, no way. This is only to do with non-family members. With family members, it's not even allowed for 1 day. This is for non-kin, non-blood relatives. With family is not even allowed for 3 days because your 3 days is even too much. Psychology behind it is that if I break up with somebody, and who's been a good close relationship I've had with them, think about this. You break up with somebody, now you do feel bad. You do feel a bit guilty. You feel remorseful. But our ego doesn't allow us to go and say sorry or say the first salam. Even the Prophet ﷺ said the one who says the first salam is the one free of pride. We're waiting for the other person. He's waiting for us. Right? Husband and wife, same thing. They're waiting for each other. Now what happens is, we're waiting for hours and hours and hours. We don't get an email, we don't get a text, we don't get a phone call, or we sometimes see one another and we just go the other way, kind of looking, hopefully he'll say something. Nobody said anything. The second day, it becomes a bit easier to deal with this. You get used to it. The third day, you get even more used to it. And if you carry on, then you will make a new friend, he will make a new friend, and then you will not have any incentive to try to make it up again. You get used to being separate. 3 days is maximum. In that time, you need to get together. Otherwise, it's going to get more difficult as you get along because the wall gets higher and higher and bigger and bigger. That's the problem. There's a hadith, another hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is about the sign of the Day of Judgment. This hadith is also related by Imam Tirmidhi, Ibn Majah, and many others. The Prophet ﷺ said, when you see shuhan muta'an, it's a long hadith, we don't have time to go into every single aspect of this hadith, and I don't think it's fully manifested yet, though we have some signs of it. The Prophet ﷺ said that when you see avarice and greed being followed, people just after their own greed, wahawan muttaba'an, which means their desires are fully followed, وَإِعْجَابُ كُلِّ ذِي رَأْيٍ بِرَأْيِهِ, and every person who thinks he can hold an opinion is conceited about his opinion. He's stubborn about his opinion. When you see these things, فَلْزَمْ بَيْتَكَ, then stay in your house. Stay in your house. Keep your tongue in control. And leave anything that is unusual and you're not familiar with, and only do that which you're familiar with. And now it's only focus on yourself and leave everybody else. But inshallah, that situation is not fully here yet. But we see some signs of it. In fact, today the problem is that it's not every person who has the right to hold a view who is stubborn about his view. But it is actually people who don't even have qualification, who have no right to have a view about a particular aspect, that they are stubborn about their opinion. Majority of Muslims are nominal Muslims with no depth of knowledge. They just have a working knowledge of their Islam. The only knowledge they have is what they assimilated from their parents growing up and their family, that this is what it means to be Muslim. A lot of it which is culture. And if they went to a madrasa, a maktab, a teacher to learn from, whatever they assimilated then as young boys and girls with the child mind. After they grew up, they haven't taken any course on tafsir or hadith or fiqh or aqidah. It's just whatever they know from a young age that's carrying them along, and anything they may hear on a Friday khutbah. Friday bayans and khutbas are generalizations. They don't get into depth about things. We need Muslims today that have depth. We need more Muslims who have depth, who've studied a book on aqidah maturely, not as a child, but maturely afterwards, who studied in-depth tafsir. So they understand that Sharia opens up for them. They understand, wow, this is intricate. Not just, I went to one person, and we were talking about the Mahdi, I believe Dajjal and other things. He said, he's a shopkeeper, I was in a shop. He said, there is no hadith about this, it's not established. He must have heard it from somewhere. He's not done any research, because if he did research, he'd find the hadith. He clearly heard it from somewhere online, I don't know where, and decided, yes, this sounds a radical idea, and I'm going to say this when I see somebody. We are missing and lacking depth. We have no depth to our... I mean, can you imagine if you had a bunch of doctors, no experts, no specialists, they were just nominal doctors, and there was a complicated issue, who's going to deal with it? They're all going to just give their own opinion and then kill the guy. Right? If you have depth, then they'll understand that, no, this is a specific issue, we need to be careful about this. So, those are two of the reasons of why there's differences of opinion. And the last, not the last, absolute last, but the third opinion, the third reason for why people differ and like to dispute is following custom and tradition over real knowledge and substance. And similar example that in your custom, people do certain things. But the reality is that it should be something else, because Islam tells you to do it something else. But we're used to the custom. For example, some parents forcing their children to marry their cousins out of custom, and the child knows they can't get along with that child, with their cousin, and they're going to have a miserable life. That doesn't matter. The custom. How am I going to show my face to people? That's what you call that problem. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, قَالُوا إِنَّا وَجَدْنَا آبَاءَنَا عَلَىٰ أُمَّةِ وَإِنَّا عَلَىٰ آثَارٍ مُهْتَدُونَ We found, this was their response. We found our parents, ancestors doing a certain thing, and we're just following them. That's what you call blind following of culture. Allah says, لَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ وَلَوْ كَانَ آبَاؤُهُمْ لَا يَعْقِلُونَ شَيْئًا وَلَا يَهْتَدُونَ Even though their fathers, their forefathers had no intelligence about any, no understanding of anything, and they were not guided. In one place it says, أَوَلَوْ جِئْتُكُمْ بِأَهْدَى مِمَّا وَجَدْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ آبَاءَكُمْ قَالُوا إِنَّا بِمَا أُرْسِلْتُمْ بِهِ كَافِرُونَ It was just stubbornness. Because he said, if I was to bring to you something more guided, more right, than what you found your forefathers doing, would you then follow? They said, no, we just disbelieve in what you have been sent with. Just obstinance and stubborn on just following their culture. And this is what the problem is. Now, let me give you a final point, though there's a number of other reasons why, there's many, many reasons of why people differ. Right? We need to avoid suspicion. We need to avoid being negative. We need to try to have a positive outlook. And when somebody says something, try to place it in the best way. There's one story that I will relate to you. I had a friend who was an imam in a particular area in South Africa. And in that community, they had both Hanafis and Shafi'is. When Ramadan would come, everybody would be very happy. They would have their 20 rakats of Taraweeh prayer. And then the Hanafis would do 3 rakats of witr together with one imam, with their imam. And in another place, the Shafi'is would do 2 and 1 rakat with another imam. And everybody was happy. This was going on for many, many years. And everybody was satisfied. The hearts were together. Though if anybody came, he would look at this as disunity, outer disunity. But the hearts were very connected. They received the new imam. And this imam thought that this is a fitna. See, what is fitna exactly? Fitna is destabilizing a stable situation. He said, this is fitna. He tried to bring them together. Okay, he's the imam, so they listened to him. But one day they would do it Hanafi, the other day Shafi'i. But the other side was always unhappy. Because they're not able to do it their way that they used to. Now look at this. Outwardly they are now united, but the hearts became disunited. And yet internally, on the other hand, they were united. What really matters most? Having open hearts. For example, we know in England there are people who are going to do Ramadan and Eid on a different day. Just get over it. Right? MashaAllah, Eid Mubarak to you, Ramadan Mubarak to you as well. Right? Of course, we're going to try to bring people together where we can. But when you know that this is just going to cause bigger fitna, why spend the first 4 days, 5 days of Ramadan arguing about this case and spoiling the first 4 or 5 days of Ramadan? Or spoiling the Eid day? What's the point? Understand this is there. Just understand there are certain things that are there. Look, when something is haram, then we need to be much stronger. You can't be lax everywhere. But where things are have to be allowed and difference of opinion and things that are beyond us, then we need to be much more tolerant in that regard. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us wisdom and understanding and depth of knowledge, and may Allah bring us together in the way that He wants us to be together. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. The first question is how to deal with the people who call themselves Ahlul Hadith or Salafis. The problem with this approach is not all of them. It's those who have this opinion that we are right and everybody else is wrong. And they think it's their mission to correct everybody, even if that means it's their father or their uncle or even maybe a teacher that they studied with when they were young. They just think everybody's wrong, it's my way or the highway. This is a big problem. Slowly, these people are coming round when they see that their approach is causing a massive problem and we've got a big problem from outside of Islam and we need to be more unified. Unfortunately, this approach, the extreme end of this approach, leads to things like ISIS, because they all come from that background. Much of ISIS is actually their opinions and their drive comes from the books of Ibn Abdul Wahhab. And this is actually one of the Saudi scholars who speaks about this. His name is, he's a Saudi, originally a Salafi Saudi scholar, Sheikh Hatim Al-Auni. And he's been on Saudi TV as well, trying to tell people this, that we have a very extreme approach to things, and it doesn't directly cause ISIS-like tendencies, but it does provide a foundation for these kind of problems. I did a talk a while back. It's called The Fifth Madhab. The Fifth Madhab. It's on YouTube. It's on zamzamacademy.com. And I would suggest that you, for a lot of these questions, that talk will give you a good understanding. Essentially what it is, my conclusion of this is that the Salafi perspective is just the fifth opinion. They don't want to follow Abu Hanifa, Malik, Shafi, or Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahumullah, but they want to just follow Abdul Aziz bin Baz, Sheikh Salih al Uthaymeen, Ibn Taymiyyah, Albani. They've just replaced these people. They don't think for themselves. Because my question to them is that if I tomorrow say that, okay, I'm not going to take any of the madhahib either, and I'm going to take hadith and Quran directly, right? I'm going to take hadith and Quran directly, but I reach different conclusions and take different hadith to them, though I'm following hadith and not a madhab, they'll still disagree with me. So they want me to follow what they follow. And what they follow is just the fifth madhab, a new madhab. Why should I trade in my classical madhab that's seen 1300 years from the centers of Islam like Kufa and the Malikis from Medina Munawwara, city of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam? Why should we trade that in for something new? So that essentially is the technical reason for this background. So it requires a lot more detail, but if you watch this lecture called The Fifth Madhab, it'll give you, inshallah, good understanding. How to deal with people who hold very rigid opinions? That's a very difficult question to answer because it depends on how it's affecting you. If there's a person with a very rigid opinion, and personally my approach to such people is to just not engage, because it's a waste of time. It's do something else that's useful. Use your energy behind somebody else. This is as long as you can avoid the situation. But if it's somebody that you have to live with, then you're going to have to come to some agreement, whether that agreement is meet halfway. But if they're very rigid, then most likely you're probably going to have to agree to disagree. And hopefully that works. But it's such an open-ended question that it's very difficult to give you a very particular answer to, because there are so many variables. And a particular situation, there are so many different things that could happen in that situation. What is the line between minor and major issue of what you should ignore and what you should engage in? The way I look at it is that the first thing, when you see a difference and you feel something towards it, is not to jump to conclusion straight away. As I said, I've made mistakes of thinking that something should be like this or something, and then I've gone back and I've seen that actually, oh, this is another opinion. It's a valid opinion. Because a lot of the time it could just be based on ignorance, because we're so used to one way. So I would go and consult a scholar, a good scholar, about this, that, look, this is what the issue is. And then once I figured out that, no, this is a big issue. Some things are big issues. Clear haram. You know, there's clear problem. Then in that case, you just have to have the wisest approach to try to see how you can change that. You know, just saying, brothers, this is wrong and you shouldn't do this and all that, that sometimes doesn't help. See which way you can go to try to benefit the situation. Because we want not to just say it's wrong, but we want to try to explain to them why it's wrong and hopefully make them change. That requires obviously patience, wisdom, thought, maybe even asking somebody else, how do you think I should tackle this issue? Yarhamukumullah. So that's what I would suggest in that case. It's a small, minor issue, but the person is your friend, and of course we need to keep the door of Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar open to avoid any kind of, you know, we shouldn't become so soft that we want to avoid any kind of confrontation, that we don't say anything at all. Then the shaitan wins, because the shaitan thinks and shaitan says that he wants everybody to be the same, so that nobody tells anybody anything, so he can guide everybody. So Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar has to be left open. But it's just how you do that. You don't want to mess up the situation further. You want to try to get it better. So, like Imam Ghazali, Imam Bajuri, rahmatullahi alayhim, they say that you're not obliged to do Amr bil Ma'ruf and Nahi anil Munkar in a case where it's just not going to work. In fact, sometimes it's wrong for you to do it when it's going to cause a bigger problem, maybe lead the person to kufr or make even more sin. So it just depends. You have to gauge the situation. How helpful am I going to make this? What is the best way to tell somebody something? In fact, what some ulama say, because you know there was a hadith that was quoted, which is that the Prophet ﷺ said that when you see a wrong, you should change it with your hands physically, then with your tongue, and then at least think bad of it. That depends on your level in the community and your level of power and influence in that particular situation. If you're an imam, you're an influential person, a leader, or a knowledgeable person that people will respect, and you know they'll respect you, then for you, you have to change it with your hands. But if that's going to cause a bigger problem, then you do it with your tongue. If that's going to cause too much problem and it's just not worth it, then you have to keep thinking bad about it. You must never not think bad. So for example, I'll give you an example. Sometimes people are watching a movie and there's a haram scene that's going to take place. Like this man, most movies will have a romance. And they're not married, they're actors. So we get so engrossed in these soap operas and things that we start cheering them along, like, yeah, 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 yeah. That's actually wrong, do you understand? Because we're not even thinking it's bad. We can't change that, that's a movie, we're not going to change that. But we should at least think bad, but sometimes we get so used to these things that we don't even think bad anymore. They become normal. And that's really sad, because that's when the iman disappears from the heart. Because if you don't even think something is bad, then the iman is the size of a mustard seed, as the Prophet ﷺ said. Some ulama say that physically changing people, this is the job of the rulers, because they have that ability. Verbally telling people, this is the position of scholars, imams, leaders, because they have that position. And for the other people, if they have no position, they can't do anything, then at least they must think bad. So this is depends on the situation, but this is the general guidelines towards that. Cultural things, married things, again, I have another talk on that, because again, this is a bit of a complicated. I will give you a short answer, but for maybe you can tell your friend this. We have a series on marriage, love, and fairy tales. Marriage, love, and fairy tales. I did this in some university, and it's about how you deal with these forced marriages. Do we have one on forced marriage? I think we have one on forced marriages as well. If you go to Zamzam Academy, I've got one on forced marriages, because this is a big issue in some Asian cultures. Generally, what I suggest to people is that respecting your parents, respecting, honoring them, is unconditional, regardless. Even if they're kafir, you still have to respect them. But you don't have to follow them. If they kufr and they're telling you to do something wrong, you don't have to follow them. But you have to respect them. Right? You can't even say oof. So if you don't want to marry somebody that your parents, you should first give it an option. You should first consider it strongly if you can make it work. Because then your parents are happy, you are happy, everybody's happy, alhamdulillah. But if you know it's a situation, the guy is a drug dealer, the guy doesn't pray, the guy is, you just don't see a possibility. You've tried. Then it's firm persistence. You have to start, I would say you should start treating your parents even better, do more work for them. Win their love over from the love of their culture towards your love. They have love for you, but the culture love is too strong. You have to try to win that over through patience. It's going to take a long time sometimes. You just have to keep acting well until the parents start thinking, to hell with my culture, I need my children. Some parents are very stubborn, it may not work. They will disown you, they will blackmail you. They will say, this, that, we've dealt with these issues, it's just a really sad case. But it depends on how much you're willing to push it. But the one thing is that from a fiqhi perspective, you're not obliged to do something harmful to yourself because your parents tell you to do so. Right? Parents can be unreasonable. Parents can be oppressive. They're not free of that. And if they are like that, then you don't have to listen to them, though you still have to respect them and show them honor. Very difficult thing to do. But a lot of the times, the youth in this situation, they may get... they may be selfish. They may not look at it right. They may think their parents are being oppressive, and they're not. So they should go and ask a few scholars, this is what the situation is, and be honest. That this is what the situation is. Am I right or is my father right in this case? Are they being oppressive or not? They should go and ask for guidance. Shouldn't take matters in their own hands all the time, because you could be wrong. A lot of the time, teens don't see things in a mature way because they haven't experienced. So, I mean, I'm speaking to all older people here. There's no point telling you guys this, right? Because you have the experience already. But this is just, if you want to explain to somebody, this is what generally I tell people. And how should youth act and behave in a multicultural situation with all of the environment as we have it right now? The first thing that is most important is our youth need to be proud of their faith. They need to make a clear distinction between what is right and wrong is in the faith, what is violence and what is real jihad, and what is the fake jihad and the artificial jihad that people are saying. We need to have that discussion. Because we don't want them to become so assimilated that they don't even understand what is Islam and what is not Islam. That they want to hide their faith and just act like, change their name, you know, from... Salim to Sam, and you know, whatever the case, we don't want them to do that either. Muhammad to Mo. This Muhammad Farah, if he can stay Muhammad Farah, he would be even more respected. Like Muhammad Ali, the boxer. Yeah. He gained his respect despite being Muhammad, right? So what we need to teach our youth is that you need to stop feeling that you're a foreigner in this country. You need to take ownership that you are part and parcel of this country. And you need to see how you can help and contribute and not just be a consumer. How people will respect you for what you can contribute. And they will look beyond what you look like or what your faith is. This is difficult. People don't think in this mature way generally, but this is what we need to teach our children, that people will respect you. You'll get a few odd people who are racist, completely racist, but majority of people are not racist. We've gone beyond that. So they respect hard work. They respect good qualifications. So work hard at what you do and see how you can help people. And don't just, another problem with our Muslim community is that we're generally focused on only Muslim causes. We'll collect money only for Muslim countries, Muslim causes. We don't take part in general causes. So we don't show that we're considering other people as well, that we have compassion for other people. So it's very helpful to get our children involved in something like this from a young age. So they say that teach your children importance of truth. These are three very important things for our youth and children. Teach them the importance of truth wherever they are, because humans don't lie. Forget Muslims. Humans should not be lying. Lying is considered to be wrong in all cultures. Number two, importance of prayer, salat, because that's what's going to give them strength in the true sense of it. And number three is khidmah, service. So when people come to your house, get the kids involved in serving them, so that they can learn to serve others as well afterwards. And we should try as a community to get our children to help in local mainstream service work as well. Feeding the homeless, raising money for other things, you know, Muslim and non-Muslim causes, because it's allowed. One of the ulama said that if it wasn't for the hadith of Mu'adh radiallahu anhu, which says that zakat must be taken from the Muslims and given to the Muslims, we would even allow zakat to be given to non-Muslims. Because everything else you can give to non-Muslims. You can give sadaqah, you can give qurbani meat, you can give sadaqatul fitr, it's for non-Muslims as well. Right? Only zakat you can't, because we have a specific hadith about that. So we need to think more universally, think about everybody, as opposed to just about ourselves, our own community. Because we're in this kind of survival kind of mode, defensive mode. We need to think beyond that. We are part and parcel of this country, especially the youth who are born here. So they mustn't feel like strangers and aliens. But ask Allah for assistance and guidance and do the right thing. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grant us the tawfiq. So I think I've answered all the questions. Jazakallahu khairan.